we consider what is God like and the essence of God, we're going to define what God is like, and we're going to see what the scriptures have to say about what God is like. Now, when we look at the definitions in the Oxford English Dictionary, I looked up some of the definitions in there dealing with essence, and they give the idea, this is not in your notes, but this is from Oxford English Dictionary, and so it says that the essence of angels is immaterial. And so it gives that concept. In fact, there was a statement back in 1495 that the essence of angels is simple and immaterial, pure, distinct, and discrete. And so it's just pure, simple, immaterial, whatever angels are. But when we consider, we're going to skip over some of the other things, but it does deal with the existence of things. Essence does look at existence, how something exists, and it also, when it comes down to God, it would, they say theologically in the Oxford English Dictionary that it's a synonym for substance, as denoting that in respect of which the three persons in the Trinity are one. And so it is the very basic substrata of a being, of what one is. And so it's a very basic substrata that makes one what one is. Without that basic substrata, a being would not be what they are. They wouldn't. And so if God, it goes down to the very basic idea of what God is. And if God was anything else, he wouldn't be God. Now, we can illustrate that. As I pointed out, you have the definition of angels, spirit beings. Gave you a definition of spirit beings. But what about man? What is man as to essence? Body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 speaks of your whole being and every part. You have two different descriptions, and it does describe your whole being and every part of man. Your body begins with spirit, soul, and body. So you have spirit, soul, and body. Man is both immaterial and material. He has two immaterial parts and one material part. And so that's the idea of the essence of man. And that's the very basic substrata of what a man is, what makes up man. Man wouldn't be man if he didn't have body, if he didn't have spirit or soul. He would be some kind of other being. But man, as to his basic being, is body, soul, and spirit. But not God. God is quite different. Now, the idea of essence, the idea of essence comes from two Greek words. One is a participle, ousia, from an I-me verb, a to-be verb. I shouldn't say an I-me verb. That won't make sense to, except to a few of you. But it does make sense to a few. But it is a to-be verb. And so it deals with being. It also, we find the word substance, so we find it in the King James anyway, in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Just leave it as evidence of things not seen, but we'll just go back to that word substance there, hypostasia, has the idea of that which stands under something. It's the undergirding of something, that which is the support of something. And so it's translated substance there. But when we look at the idea of essence, it is a theological term, and it does describe the very basic substrata of the being of an individual. And so when we look at God, what is the very basic substrata of deity? Now, if you will, we've looked at some verses back in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has some, he's dealing with an idolatrous nation oftentimes, and God has some things to say to them. And we want to go back to Isaiah. We've looked at some of these verses, and we want to look at Isaiah 40 and verse 18. In Isaiah 40 and verse 18, we have a question that God asked, "To whom then will you liken me?" And so who will you make me like? Who could you compare me to? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? You have three different words there describing likeness being modeled after something, patterned after something, and compared to something. About just what would you make God like? Notice the next verse. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. And so they'll take metal, they'll take trees, they'll take whatever, and make an image. And they do it to their gods, and to make God look like some kind of a being other than some kind of a physical representation of something. Now, if you'll go with me over to chapter 46 and verse 5, you notice he says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me, that we may be like." Kind of interesting. It does say that we may be like. A little hint at the Trinity. They didn't understand it in the Old Testament, but you do have hints of it. And so that we may be like. But the persons of the Godhead, what would you make them to be like? And so he goes on, but in the context of some of this, he deals with they're making images, making idols of making them like various things. In fact, if we go back to chapter 44 and verse 13, you will see a description of it. We could pick up a greater context here. You have the smith with tongs in the previous verse, or with an axe, but he works the coals over and he hammers and works things over. And then in verse 13, the carpenter stretches out his rule. He marketh it with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of what? A man. The term here is a high-born man, but he makes him like a man. Doesn't matter what kind of a man, he's still a man, a created being, according to the beauty of Adam. He changes the word from man here, just an ordinary man like Adam, that it may remain in the house. It goes on to describe what he does, and then down in verse 15, it describes how he maketh a god and worshipeth it at the end. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down there too. That's the way man sees God. But what is God like? If you were going to liken God to something, what would you liken him to? Now you could go back, and we won't go back to Exodus 32, but if we went back there and looked at it, remember Aaron, the people wanted some gods. So they wanted, where is God? Where did this Moses go to? So what do? They take the gold that they got from Egypt, and Aaron takes it, and he beats it into the shape of a calf. And then Moses comes down, and Moses is angry. And what does Aaron say? Well, the people, they came and they asked me to do this, and I threw this gold in the fire, and it came out like a calf. But actually, he shaped it like a calf and smelted it out, but he blames it on the people, and then he denies what he did. Well, they thought, this is your God now, he says. These are your God. This is your God. And so, was God a calf? Absolutely not. In essence, God is nothing like anything that he has created. And so we consider that. I want to go into the New Testament and look at a verse we've looked at before, Romans chapter 1, though, and verse 23. You have that context. God has revealed himself to mankind. He had. There was a time when men knew God and they didn't worship him as God. He did reveal, as we pointed out in natural revelation, his eternal, his always existing power and his Godhood. Not his Godhead, but Godhood in verse 20. But as we come down we could pick up verse 21, just a part of it. It says, because that when they knew God, they actually experientially knew God. God met with man at one time early on in the human race. But it says they didn't glorify him, God. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And so they were, anyway, it goes on to describe their heart. But they really became fools in the next verse. Now notice what they did in verse 23, though, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible. Now we translate that word uncorruptible as indecayable. God cannot decay, but they changed the glory of God, God's opinion of himself, into that which is decayable, into an image likened to what? To decayable man, to corruptible man. And so, just as in the Old Testament, we saw in Isaiah 44, we saw that they were likened to, made an image like a man. Well, this is what they did in the early human race, too. They made God to be like him, a corruptible, decayable man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, the quadrupeds, and to creeping things, just reptiles. And so they made God to be created like the creatures. And so God gave them over to their uncleanness, and you have that God gave them up and gave them over to all of these things. But they did have God. They did have that time when they knew God, but they didn't worship him. I do want to point out one thing here in verse 25. What did they do? It describes what they did when they made God to be like creatures. It says, who changed the truth concerning God. And so concerning the God, they changed it into the lie. Now, you don't see the lie. It says a lie in the King James, and I don't know that any other translators would have changed that. But they made it into the lie, a specific lie. Now, that lie involves what we see next, and worshipped and served the creature more than or rather than the Creator who is blessed into the ages. And so they worshipped and they served the creature. And so the idea of the lie is that man can be like God. And so this is the lie, something that Satan introduced back in the Garden of Eden to Eve when he said that you'll be like Elohim. You'll be like God. Not as gods, as it says in the AV with a small g, but you'll be just like God. You'll know the difference between good, that would make you happy, and calamity, and evil. And so you'll know both of those things. So it was, you'll be like God. And so here the lie is, they've made God to be like man, and they believe that man could be like God. Yeah.
Well, I think it goes all the way back to Isaiah 14, too, when Satan said he would make himself like God.
No, yeah, yeah. Well,
it started uh-huh. there, and then and that was the same identical thing he used with man to get man to fall.
But he did that in the garden, for sure, with Eve, and he did that with himself.
It's ironic, he did the same thing to himself that he brought to them, and they felt the same way.
Yeah. And over here, when you get down here, it's just that man can be like God. It is Satan's subterfuge. So he convinced himself.
It seems like it's something that appeals to the human race too. The idea of being not answering to anybody, being like God, that they won't answer to anybody.
Yeah.
It just seems like that is just runs through the human culture everywhere.
Yeah. Yeah. And that is, man likes to think that, and today we live in a society and in a world that thinks that man is essentially their own God. And so when you get down to it, man could be like God, they are gods to themselves. Now if you just stop and think about it, what if people can think of God today, you look at cartoons and things, the thing that comes to my mind when I think of how people look at God today, they look at him like some old grandfatherly figure with a long white beard, an old man, maybe a kindly old man, that kind of a picture. Well, God, what is God like? And what is the essence of God? Now, we need to get back to this. I didn't mean to go too far off this subject, but remember what I've said so far, that that essence is the very basic substrata of the being of a person. It gets down to the very basic what makes a person what they are. And gets down to the very basic idea of that it's the essential, what they are essentially in substance. And so when we look at God, it's the very basic substrata or substance that God is. And so what is God? Now we can say that the essence of God makes God what God is and not something else, but what makes him God is the very basic substrata in which God's attributes in here, the attributes are within the divine essence. They are inhere in it. They work within the divine essence, and they are the basis for the existence of the persons of the Godhead. And so you have the basis of, but they are the basis of the persons. It is the essence of God is the basis for the persons of the Godhead. All three persons, they are what the essence of God is. They all share co-eternally, co-extensively, within and co-equally within that divine essence of deity. And so what God is, what is God? Well, we want to look at the essence of God. We have a verse that does define what God is, and it's different than other verses that say God is something. This one tells us what God is, and that's in John chapter 4 and verse 24. So if you've been through the doctrine of God before, this will be a verse that you should be familiar with. If not, it will be something that at least you can begin to be familiar with. This is at the in Samaria when the Lord Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and she gets into this discussion with him. We're not going to go through the context for time's sake, but you can pick it up. There's some interesting, very interesting things in the context. But it boils down to, where do you worship God? Where do you worship the Father? And so this discussion goes on between the Lord and the lady. But we want to, we'll begin in verse 23. But he says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." And so if you're going to worship him, if you're going to fall before him, then this is how you would do it. You worship him in spirit and in truth. So it doesn't matter whether you go to Jerusalem or to Mount Gerizim to worship. In other words, you're going to be able to worship him anywhere in spirit, and that is in your rational mind and in truth, seeing things as they really are. And then it goes on in verse 24. God is spirit. Now, if you haven't done it, if you have a King James Version, it says, "The God is spirit." You don't need that little indefinite article. There is no indefinite article in the Greek language, and so the A should not be there. And when it doesn't have the A there, it just means it emphasizes something completely different. It emphasizes the character or quality, the character and quality of something. And so God is to his quality as his spirit is what it says. And so you have no indefinite articles. So just read it. God is spirit as to quality. And so our God is spirit. And so that's how it should read. Now, another thing I want to point out is it doesn't have the article, so it's God is as to character and quality. He's spirit. But another thing it doesn't say is that the God is the spirit. Now, if it said that the God is the spirit, that would mean that all of God is the spirit. It would be the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the one person, and all of God is the Holy Spirit. But God is very, very careful, and God the Holy Spirit, as he bore John along, as he wrote this down, the recording the words that the Lord Jesus spoke, he was very careful about the terminology that he used. And so the grammar here says that the God, looking at God, and the reference before to God was the Father in the previous context, but really when you look at it in verse 23, the Father, but this is true of deity. And so oftentimes with the article, it does, with God, it does refer to a person of deity. It can, on occasion, refer to just deity, but the point is, he is saying that the God is, as to character or quality, spirit. And so we could say that the quality of God is, he's spirit. And so he is spirit. And so, and they that worship him must worship him how? Just as he said, the Father, their true worshipers would worship in spirit and in truth. He says that they must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so you have to worship him in spirit and in truth. But God is spirit. And so what does that mean? Well, it means that God, as to the very basic substrata, the very basic substance of deity, is spirit substance. And so God is spirit. Now, elsewhere you do have God is love, but God isn't love in the way that he is spirit. So that's describing one of the attributes of deity. It's not looking, it's one of the characters. It's a basis for his activity. We'll get to those, Lord willing, later on in the quarter, but we will be looking at that. You have some statements like that. But this tells you what God is. As to what God's very basic being, he is what? He is spirit. And so spirit. Now, Have you ever seen a spirit? What do you know about spirit? Well, spirit, you don't see spirits. And we can see that by looking at some descriptions of spirit beings. Now, I just want to comment quickly on the terms, the word spirit, the meaning of the term. Well, you could give some of the dictionary and lexical definitions would be that it's used of wind, it's used of breath, it's used also it's used of spirit beings, and it is used of spirit substance. So again, spirit beings, or it's used of spirit beings and just spirit substance. But spirit beings do help us to understand what it means when it says that God is spirit, because they are also spirits. Now, I should say also that it doesn't say that God is a spirit. I didn't explain that either when it's the way it's translated in the King James. If it was just that God is a spirit, then he would be one of other spirits, just like other spirits. So it's not saying that he's just another spirit like other spirit beings. He's not like the angels or the cherubim or the seraphim. God is just a character, quality, spirit in substance. And so you can't equate the fact that God is spirit with any other being. But we can understand something about the idea of spirit beings if we do look at what angels were like. And so let's go back to Luke 24. And this is after the resurrection, when the Lord appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and the two from the Emmaus Road had talked about how the Lord had appeared to them. But in Luke 24, when the Lord just appeared, he didn't come through the doors or the door or the windows or anything. The doors were shut, the windows were shut, the place was closed up tight, and he just appeared in their midst. So in his resurrected and glorified body, he just passed through the walls and appeared there. His molecular makeup was changed in such a way that he could just appear in the room, and that's what he did. And so it kind of scared him. And you can read the context, and you can see they were terrified. They were really afraid. And so when he appeared and he says, "Peace is to you." Now in verses 37 and 38, it describes how it bothers them. But in verse 39, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet." You look with some, and you look at it and make some discerning thought about this, that it is I myself. And he says that it's I, really when he says it's I myself, he makes it quite strong. Handle me. And so handle me and see, again, see with some discernment here, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And so they're looking upon him, they're seeing him with yet he has flesh and bones. And so our resurrected Savior, he does have flesh and bones in his human nature. Not as God, but in his human nature. But a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. And so that tells us very simply that a spirit being does not have flesh and bones. They're immaterial. And God, as spirit, is immaterial. And so you can't really see God. He doesn't. You don't see deity as deity. God can take on a humanoid form and appear. We'll comment on that in a little bit. But let's go back to 1 Timothy. And we have two references in 1 Timothy that do describe God as being invisible. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal," that is, he's not susceptible to death, "invisible," so you can't see him, "the only wise God is honor and glory into the ages from the ages." Amen. I believe it. And so he is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. But he is invisible. And so God is spirit. It says God is spirit. And so a spirit substance, God is invisible. You can't see him. And we don't have the eyes to see him. And so over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it describes our resurrected Lord and how he, where he dwells. And we want to notice again that no man has seen nor can see. And so I'm going to read verses 15 and 16. They do go together, dealing and pick up the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of 14, which in his very own times, seasons of time, he shall show, he's going to give proof and evidence who is the blessed, that is the happy and only potentate. That is, he's the one who is inherently powerful, as the powerful one, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now notice, who only hath immortality. Now we saw that he isn't susceptible to death, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. And so Christ right now, as the resurrected and glorified one, he's dwelling in light. Now, well, that's something, again, that's another subject, but God is light. But he's dwelling in light. And when he comes back, he will be the light with the Father in the New Jerusalem as he comes back. But now he is dwelling in light, whom no man hath seen. Now, it says here that no man has seen, but nobody's seen him to be able to discern him. It's carry this sight. Term carries over to the mind, nor can see with discernment. And so you can't see him at this point. To whom is the honor and the power eternal, we could say, amen. And so you have a reference here again that no man, you can't see him, and God is invisible. And so you can't approach the light, into the light, but no man has seen God as God. You can't see deity as God. Now, there have been some who have seen, so it's not a hard and fast thing. We do have John on the Isle of Patmos. He saw some things by vision, and he saw some things and some glory from there. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, before he was the Apostle Paul, when he met the Lord in the Damascus Road, he got just a glimpse of the glory. Stephen, he just saw the bright light, and and Jesus identified himself as Jesus there in the light. But when we get to Stephen, he saw Jesus standing as he was being stoned to death. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand, and he was standing out from the right hand of God, the glory of God. So apparently got a little glimpse of it there, but nobody's really seen deity as deity. And God is spirit, which says that he is, he is immaterial. He is spirit substance. You can't see him. Now, the fact that God is spirit, spirits do not take up space. We can only fit so many people into a phone booth or a Volkswagen, what they used to do years ago. When in my college days, those were kind of the faddish things people tried to do. But let's go back to Mark chapter 5, and we want to take a note here that spirit beings, you can have a lot of spirit beings in one space, which tells us that spirit substance it doesn't take up space. And so you have they're in space, but they do not take up space. So let's look at the references in Mark 5:2. This is the man, the Gadarene maniac, and he had an unclean spirit, it says at the end of verse 2. And the Lord Jesus is going to cast the demon out. But then as we come down to verse 9, now Jesus would know these things in his divine essence, and he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And so you have one representative who's speaking for the demons within this man. And so the man is demon-possessed. They can't contain him with chains and fetters. He breaks the chains. He breaks the fetters. And he's just a wild man. But there's a demon who's enabling him to do this. But not just one. You have a spokesman. And so the spokesman says, "We are legion." Now, if you stop and consider a legion, that's a lot. And so it was a military term that would look at a cohort, and a cohort could have been any place from 3,000 to 6,000, something like that, figured someplace in between those numbers. It was large, a lot. And so this was thousands. And so there were many demons within this man. Now a demon, and so spirit beings, they could be in space, but they didn't really take up space. And so they didn't take up space so that there were they occupy space is the term I wanted to use and probably have there someplace, but they occupy space. Yeah, they do occupy space, and in a number B3 they do occupy space, but then they don't take up space. And so when it comes down to God as spirit, God occupies space, but he doesn't really take up space either. He fills space. He's everywhere. And so God is everywhere as far as his divine essence is concerned. And when we get down to the characteristics of the essence, we'll look at the greatness of the essence of God. Now, God is spirit. What is God like as spirit? God is infinite. He's an infinite being. That means that he isn't really bound by anything. But when we go to John chapter 5, we do find an interesting statement about God. And it's referring to the Father, the Son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it referring to the Father and the fact that these Jews had not seen the Father? And so in John 5 and verse 37, he says, "And the Father himself, this one hath sent me, hath borne witness generally concerning me." And so the Father had borne witness concerning the Son, and these Jews are quibbling over the fact that he's claimed to be the Son of God. But he says, and it says to them, "Ye have neither heard his voice at any time." Now, God on occasion did speak, but God is spirit. Does God have vocal cords? No. He doesn't have vocal cords, but God can speak. He can produce sound. He can bring the universe into existence by a spoken word or by a thought. He can just speak it into existence. He doesn't have to say anything, but there were occasions he did speak when the Son was at the Son's baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," at the Transfiguration. He not only said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," but what else did he say?
You
listen up. You listen to him. Don't be. And so Peter, he was ready to. He was talking, as he often did. And so the Lord told him to. I mean, God the Father said, "You listen. You hear him, and hear you him." So now, as you come down here, but notice the last thing in that verse: "You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape." And so you've never seen his shape. And the term shape, it deals with that which would kind of strike the eye, kind of a thing. It is from a sight term, and you haven't seen his form, his shape. And if you wanted to pursue that just a little bit, that term for shape, we do find it used 5 times in the scriptures, and the other places it does deal with the shape or the outline of something, a figure, and doesn't look at the texture, the density of anything or colors or anything like that, but it deals with just pure outline or shape. And so in Luke 3:22, this is when the Holy Spirit came down in a bodily form. And so it describes it as a bodily form in the shape of a dove. And so the shape there, and so the outward form, that it was similar to a dove. It wasn't a dove. Holy Spirit isn't a dove, but it was something in a shape that was similar to a dove, but it wasn't a dove. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, it tells Paul tells believers there to abstain from every appearance of malignant evil, of poneros. And so you abstain from just the appearance, that which has the shape or the form of being malignant evil. You just avoid it. You abstain from it. Stay away from it. Luke 9:29, the fashion of Christ, translated fashion there, but at the transfiguration there, the shape, the form, the outline of Christ's face was changed at the transfiguration there. Interestingly, the next one is 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight, not by the shape of things and the form of things, by sight. It's translated sight there. But it does have that idea, something that you would see the shape or the form, the outline of something. Well, God has some sort of shape, but we don't have a clue what his shape would be like, except that God is. We'll see sometime in the future, we'll see that God is immense. And as to his essence, his spirit substance, God is immense. He is he's greater than the universe. He transcends the universe. And so we'll look at some of those things later on. But again, God is everywhere as far as his spirit substance. He's everywhere. And he is, but yet he doesn't, he occupies space, but he doesn't take up space. And we know that God is within the creation. He is omnipresent. And so he is here. He's here. We don't have to yell to be heard at the right hand. God, in his residency, he hears us wherever we are, and he also knows what we're thinking as well. So you don't have to try to get his attention, like the priests of Baal were trying to get their God's attention anyway. Now, when it comes down to God, has any man seen God? It said no man has seen, that no man could, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, no man had seen God with discernment, nor can they see God with discernment. But God has revealed himself, and that takes us to John chapter 1. And as we look at John chapter 1 and verse 18, we move through an interesting introduction. We come out of the introduction of John, of the prologue, we could say, to John. But you have the eternal Word in verse 1, who came to be flesh in verse 14, who tented amongst us, and he's dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ in the context leading up to this. And so when we come down to verse 18, he says, no man hath seen deity. Now, it doesn't have, the word God does not have an article, and you don't have it in the English translation either. And so it is emphasizing the quality of deity. And so the quality of God is God quality. But we could translate it here, deity. It's not looking at person here, it's just looking at deity. And so no man hath seen deity, that is God as deity, at any time. And then we retranslate it, not the only begotten, but the unique one of a kind son. He is the unique son. He's the one of a kind. There's no other than this only begotten has the idea of a unique, one of a kind son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. And the idea of declaring him, he's the one who's borne him out for men to see. He's the one who, the term declared there is used of a narration, to narrate something, to give an account of something. And so the Son is the one who has always been the one who led God. It really has the idea to lead out, and hence to make known. And so this is the idea. Nobody has seen deity, though. And so, like I said, you have a couple of exceptions to that. But at this time, really nobody has really been able to see and to discern deity as deity. And we'll see something about it in the Old Testament, why some of that was so. You couldn't see deity. Now, if we move back into the Old Testament, and that will take us back to the Old Testament. Nobody has seen deity except it's the Son. The Son was the one who always led God out for men to see. And so he's the expression of the Godhead. He's the eternal Word. And so whenever God manifested himself in the Old Testament, it was always the second person, the pre-incarnate Son of God. And so he was appeared as the eternal Word, we could say, but he was the Son who appeared back in the Old Testament. Now the first place we notice that God appears, now we see God did meet with Adam. He put Adam in the garden and spoke to him. He commanded him, gave him commandment concerning what he could do, and gave him one commandment that you weren't to eat from the one tree in chapter 2. But as we come over into chapter 3, we get the indication that God did meet with Adam and Eve, but this would be the pre-incarnate Son of God who appeared. And so this takes us to chapter 3 and verse 8. And this is after the fall. We see that they heard the voice of Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool or the breeze of the day. And so apparently this was something that happened not infrequently. Now when you look at the it says he was walking. Now what does it mean to walk? It means you're walking. And so it means he was walking. And this isn't just figurative speech. He was walking. They heard him walking. And they heard the voice of Jehovah Elohim, but he was walking in the garden in the breeze of the day. And so apparently God had met with them before this way. They're not startled by it, but they hear it, him coming. They hear him speaking, and they hear him as he walks. And so Adam and his wife hid themselves from what? The presence of Jehovah Elohim amongst the trees of the garden. Now God calls to them and speaks to them, and you have the rest of that account. But there we see that God was walking in the garden. And as he did, he was present there. Jehovah Elohim was present to Adam and to Eve. And so they did get a glimpse. They did see him. But how did they see him? Did they see him as spirit substance? No. He was walking, so he had feet. Does God have feet? Does God? No. He's spirit substance, and the spirit is immaterial. And so he had to take upon himself a human form, some sort of a humanoid form, as he came and he walked and he talked. And so you do have him walking and talking in the garden, and that was something that happened. Now we're going to pass over some others. You see that God met with Noah. He met with, before Noah, we could go to Enoch, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And so you see that in chapter 5, and you get down to verse 24, Enoch walked with God. And so God was there walking with, he walked with God. You see it in verse 22 also. And he met with Noah. And you see that in chapter 6. But we want to move on over. We're going to skip on over to Hagar in chapter 16. And so in Genesis chapter 16, we'll just notice a few verses here. Now Hagar was Sarah's handmaid and became Abraham's concubine, and she had a son. Now Sarah hadn't had a son, so she really abuses Hagar, and Hagar flees from her. And so we see the angel of Jehovah. And so the angel of Jehovah is none other than Jehovah himself, and we'll see that in the context that she recognizes this is deity, this is God. And so it says in verse 7, and the angel, that is Jehovah, of Jehovah found her by a fountain of the of water in the wilderness by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he speaks to her. And then verse 9, and the angel of Jehovah said unto her, return to thy mistress, and so on, and submit to her, and so on. So the angel makes some promises to Hagar, but and he predicts the kind of son that she's going to have down through the context. But in verse, well, he promises to multiply her seed in verse 10, and she's going to call his name Ishmael, which means God shall hear, but it was because Jehovah hath heard thy affliction. In verse 11, describes how he's going to be a wild man, and verse 12, and notice verse 13. This is the place we want to settle on verse 13. So Hagar, what does she do? She called the name of Jehovah that spake unto her. Now, she didn't call his name Jehovah, but this was Jehovah. Moses' writing records it that Jehovah that spake unto her. And what did she call him? Thou God, thou Elohim, seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? And she recognized that the person who was speaking to her by this fountain of water out in the wilderness was none other than God, was Elohim. And so there's an appearance. There was an appearance here of the angel of Jehovah, who is Jehovah. He appeared to her at that pool. Now, I guess we'll look at other places another time, Lord willing. When we get into Trinitarianism, we look at the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament there. But here you see that this was God who appeared. And so it would be the second person who was the angel of Jehovah who appeared to her at the pool. Now the next reference we want to look at is in Genesis 18, and in verse 1. This is a place, if you ever have any doubts that God appeared to man in humanoid form, this is a good place to see it. That's the only way you can interpret this. And when God walked, and when he met with people and spoke to them, and he appeared to them, that it would have been the pre-incarnate Son of God. No man has seen deity at any time. But it's the unique one-of-a-kind son in the bosom of the Father. He's the one that's letting forth them for men to see. So it was always the son. The son was the one who appeared, but he appeared in various forms. And so in verse 1 it says, and Jehovah appeared unto him, that is to Abraham, in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. So it says Jehovah appeared unto him. Now notice, it's the heat of the day, and he lift up his eyes in verse 2 and looked, and lo, three men. He saw three men that stood by him. So what's he do? He gets some water, washes their feet. He's going to wash their feet. So he sees three men, but Jehovah appeared to him, and he has feet. He's going to wash his feet. He gets him some food to eat. And so these are not spirit, two of them are spirit beings, we're going to see. In fact, before I forget that, just over in chapter 19, you have the two, and there came two angels to Sodom at even. And so two of these men in a humanoid form were spirit beings in a humanoid form. They took upon themselves a humanoid form. This was not an incarnation. They just took upon themselves a human form and appeared. Now, Abraham has this discussion with Jehovah, and this discussion is going to carry on down. He promises that Abraham is going to have a seed, the promised seed through Sarah, which he had promised before. But in verse 13, and Jehovah said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Now that tells us something. Jehovah, he's omniscient. He knew Sarah laughed, and yet she laughed to herself. But anyway, saying, shall I of surety bear a child which am old? And so he heard that. He goes on in verse 14, is anything too difficult, too hard for Jehovah? And so there's nothing too difficult for Jehovah. At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And so the thing is, is it too hard for Jehovah to cause an old lady who's beyond childbearing years to miraculously have a son? No, it's not too hard for him. He's the guy, the one who created the universe. He spoke the universe into existence. And so then we move on down and we see the men arose in verse 16, so reference to them as men again. But as we move into verse 17, Jehovah speaks to Abraham and makes promise to him again, but then we want to move on over to verse 20. We need to move along through here. And Jehovah said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, he says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether. So you have this discussion over Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if you remember, his nephew Lot was in Sodom. And so you see in verse 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before who? Jehovah. So there were three men. So two of the men, the angels in verse 1 of chapter 19, they go to Sodom, but he's still standing there with the third man, Jehovah. And so he's Jehovah appears in a humanoid form. And you have this discussion then that goes on through here, dealing with Jehovah down in verse 26. Jehovah speaks to him. Anyway, he wants God to spare the city. If he's trying to spare it for Lot. And so if you have so many righteous, will you spare the city and so on? And it gets down to where there's just Lot, and that's the last one. And so now Abraham doesn't know him as Jehovah, but Moses did when he wrote and recorded this, as he was borne along by the Holy Spirit. But in verse 30, Abraham addresses this man who is God. He addresses him as Adonai, as Lord, in verse 30. And we could pick that up in the context too, but in verse 32 again. But then I want to point out one last thing here. Look at verse 33. So who came? Abraham sees three men coming in the cool of the day, but it says that Jehovah was the one who appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. And now in verse 33, and Jehovah went his way, and so he left Abraham anyway. And so it was Jehovah who appeared. Now, who was it? Was it the Father? Was it the Holy Spirit? It was the Son. He was the one who appeared. He was the one who always manifested deity. When there was a manifestation or an appearance of deity to man, where man saw God, it was always the pre-incarnate Son of God. Another interesting one is moving from Abraham, we'll skip over Isaac and go to Jacob, and we'll go to Genesis chapter 32, and we come to the account of Jacob after all of his years of serving his uncle Laban and being cheated for over and over again, cheated first out of Rachel and getting Leah first, and then getting cheated out of flocks and everything else. He finally makes it on his way, and he's heading home, and he's a coward. He's afraid to go back because so he sends at this point he's at the brook Jabbok, and he's there. He sends all of the servants, the animals first, the servants, and then he sends his concubines and his children and wives, and he stays behind because he's afraid his brother Esau might remember what he did when he swiped the birthright, and so he thinks his brother might have it in for him. So he's just testing the water and sends everybody out first. Well, Esau didn't hold a grudge and let him come back. But anyway, at this point, he's hanging back, and you see that he's left alone in verse 24. And so, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking or the ascending of the day or the ascending of the morning. So he's fighting with this man, wrestling throughout the night, and when he saw when he, the man, saw that he prevailed not against him, that is against Jacob, he, the man, touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he, the man, wrestled with him, Jacob. And so this was quite a wrestling match. If you could do that, it was a supernatural thing because he just touched his thigh. Doesn't say he picked him up and slammed him down and broke his thigh like a professional wrestler might do it. He just touched his thigh and it went out of joint, and he left him with a limp. And he, the man, said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he, Jacob, said, "I will not let thee go except you, that is the man, bless me, Jacob." And he, the man, said unto him, to Jacob, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, the man speaks to Jacob again. He says, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." That is, and so he's going to be a prince of God. And so that's the idea. He's a prince of God. Now it says, "For as a prince thou hast thou power with God." We can retranslate that. It's not. It says really, because you have fought with God and with men and hast prevailed. And so you have fought with Elohim. You fought with Elohim and with men, and you've prevailed. And so God appeared to him. The pre-incarnate Son of God again appeared in a human form, but not in his essence. This was not the essence of God. He took upon himself a human form to do this. And so Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he, the man, said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. Now notice what Jacob does as a result of this. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. And so Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face." And so that's what Peniel meant. It was the face of God. And so Peniel is El. You see El, Elohim, but Peniel, face. And so Peniel, I've seen God, the face of God. And he names it the face of God, "For I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And so anyway, you see the result of his thigh being touched in verse 32. But anyway, he recognized that he had seen God face to face. And that had an effect upon Jacob at that point for sure. But he recognized he had fought with God. His name became Israel because he had fought with God and with man and prevailed. Now over in Exodus chapter 3, we come to the burning bush. And at the burning bush, again, it's quite clear. But this is looking at we're dealing with the essence of God. God is spirit. And so yet God, to be seen by man, man can't see. God is spirit. And so yet we do find where God did appear to men at the burning bush. And so he sees that Moses sees this burning bush, and he sees, but he says in verse 2, "And the angel of Jehovah appeared unto him in a flame of fire." And the bush wasn't burning, wasn't being consumed, it was burning. And so Moses turns aside in verse 4, "And when Jehovah saw that he turned aside to see Elohim," notice who calls to him out of the bush, Elohim, God called unto him out from the midst of the bush. And so he calls him, and he tells him to take his shoes off, his sandals off his feet, because he's standing on holy ground. And then in verse 6, he identifies himself. "Moreover," he said, "I am the Elohim, the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." All of those, he's Elohim. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon the God, upon the Elohim. And so this is God who is here speaking to him. He identifies himself in verse 14 as the I am that I am, when Moses wants to know who it was that sent him back, that this is the God of his fathers. He wanted to see, he wanted, this was the God of his fathers. And so God tells him to tell Israelites when he goes back that I am that I am hath sent thee in verse 14. Again in verse 15, he identifies himself as Jehovah Elohim of your fathers, the God or Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name, and it's a perpetual thing, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And so he is the God of your fathers, and verse 16 goes on to describe again that he is the God of his fathers. Now, I do want to look at a couple of more places before we stop this evening, and over in Exodus 24. Verses 9 through 10, you have Moses and the 70 elders of Israel at Mount Sinai. They describes what they saw in verse 10. And they saw the God, the Elohim of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. Now, who did they see? This would have been, again, a vision of the... they would have seen the pre-incarnate Son of God, though. And so they saw God, and they didn't eat and drink, it says. And then Jehovah tells Moses to come on up in the mount. One last reference, though, is over in chapter 33. And in chapter 33, we find this is after the incident when Aaron made the golden calf, and God's going to deal with this stiff-necked bunch of people out there in the wilderness. But as we come on over to chapter 33, Moses wants God to demonstrate something to him, that he has found favor in God's sight. And you can see that in verse 17. But in verse 18, he says... And so Moses said, I beseech thee, cause me to see thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before thee, and will be favorable to whom I will be favorable. And translate gracious in the Old Testament was a concept of favor, and will show tender compassion, not mercy in both of these, but as tender compassion on whom I will show tender compassion. And he said, thou canst not see my face. And so God tells him, you can't see my face. Now, does God have a face? Well, not a physical face, but God does have shape. But who would have a face? Well, God did appear sometimes. The pre-incarnate Son of God did appear. But he said, you can't see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And so he couldn't look upon him as deity. He couldn't gaze upon him as deity and live. And Jehovah said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And so God is going to push him into this cleft in the rock, and he's going to protect him. It's really a favorable thing as he shields him there. And then he says, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And so now you can't see the face of God. Now, does God have a physical face? No, God is spirit. But the God the Son is the one who has always appeared. And so this was the pre-incarnate Son of God, but he gave Moses just a little glimpse. And probably had some form, some humanoid form, but as he passed by, he gave him a glimpse of some of the glory of God, just a bit of it, because he got just a glimpse of the backside of God. And so it had to be, the person that they have seen that has appeared to man would be the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Son of God. But he did appear to Moses in this way. Well, no man has really seen deity as deity, and back then God said, you can't see my face and live. Now, God has, in his essence, is spirit. And that's the thing we see this evening. And God is spirit. You really can't look upon God and see him as deity. Now, there will be a day when we will be in the presence of God, and we will see some things. We'll see some of the glory of God. But again, we're looking at something just to manifest glory of God. But God, if we could see God, God is spirit substance. But if we could see God, we would have to be outside of the essence of God to see God really, in effect, to really see God as spirit substance. God is spirit. But yet there will be a time when we're in the presence of God in his residency, we will see something of the glory of God, but we'll see light. I think we'll see God as light, but you can't see him as a man. And so for man to see God as man, God did appear to men as man, but it was in the form of man with the pre-incarnate Son of God who appeared as the eternal Word of God, who was always the expression of the Godhead, the one who manifested deity to man, who bore deity out for man to see. Now, next time we'll look at the anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. Try to move through these rather quickly. God did appear. God is referred to with human terms. That's just so man can understand. And he's also referred to with human feelings, human emotional feelings. But again, that's just so man can understand and relate to deity in unique ways. But when we look at God as to his essence, we'll see some of the characteristics of his essence. Lord willing, we'll get into some of those next time too. And so we want to see how some of the characteristics of what God is as spirit substance in the essence of God, and those characteristics. And so God, in his divine essence, he does have we'll use the terminology that the attributes do inhere in the divine essence. And so he has characteristics that are inhering in the divine essence that are the basis of his activity, but his essence is the basis for his being. And so we'll see things that relate to his being, things that relate to his activity. And then ultimately we'll, Lord willing, look at his nature, that some of the statements about the nature of God, which joins the essence and the attributes together. And so it's the sum total of the essence and attributes when we look at the nature of God. So we have a ways to go, but again, we're just kind of building, and we'll be building on the characteristics of God as we find them in the Word of God. So, better close so we can mosey on. And so let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're grateful again for your word, for yourself. Again, we're grateful that you, being as the great God, that you are omnipresent within the creation, and yet you're greater than the creation. You are present throughout the creation, and yet you transcend the creation, and you are immense beyond the creation. And so as we think of you and your greatness, yet we're thankful that by your grace that you, in a personal way, as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we do have a relationship with each person who coextensively inhabits and possesses the whole essence at one time. And so we're thankful again that by your grace that you provided a personal relationship with each one of us as grace believers. And so again, we rejoice in our salvation that you provided, and the privilege of having a relationship to you as our Father, and to relate to the Son as well, and the life that he imparts, and the enablement of the Holy Spirit today. We're thankful for those facts, and that we do have potentials as grace believers. As we move into the evening and the rest of the week, again, might we appreciate our relationship to you and be in tune to the Spirit, that we might accomplish those things you have for us. And we know that as we are Spirit-filled believers and not trying to live the Christian lives in our own strength, but by his divine power and living out the life of Christ within us through your nature, that as we do that, we can bring glory to you. And so we're thankful for that privilege. Amen.